If you're a guest here, I am not Pastor Roy Chang. Let's just clarify that right away. So Pastor Tung and Pastor Roy have been friends of mine for quite a while. And I think, I was actually trying to think, Tung, I think we met when I was speaking at something at like some big, huge, like mega type church thing over on the east side for kids or something. Is that it? I think that we met. And then the week afterwards, we were both like this big ball of sweat at Rainier Health and Fitness and reconnected there without my glasses on. And I was like, yeah, all of a sudden this sweet, sweet man is talking to me on the treadmill next to me. And I'm like, why is this guy trying to be my friend? I'm like, oh, because we met like 3 days ago. And then this week, I actually ran into Marvin, who can lift a tad bit more weight than me at Rainier Health and Fitness, just so that you all know. But we all, there's a few of us that all work out at the same fitness club. My wife and I, Linda, live on Rainier and Othello. We've lived in the same house on Rainier and Othello for 30 years, raised our two sons in that house. Ben now lives actually just right here on Beacon and is the PE teacher at Kimball. So the K through 5 PE teacher, and my son Clayton, they live together. They wanted to kind of keep the band together, so the two boys moved out and lived together. They just didn't want to live with us. I don't know what that's about. So my name is Ron Ruthruff. I'm a professor of theology and culture at the Seattle School of Theology and Psychology. And Roy, quite a few months ago now, because both our lives were sort of crazy and busy, got together and said, hey, would you come and talk about a couple of chapters from your last book, which is a book called Closer to the Edge, Walking with Jesus for the World's Sake. And so the sermon that I did last week and the sermon I do this week are both chapters in this book, Closer to the Edge, that was written right about the time of our last election. And the text today that we're using feels incredibly important. Because I think it's a time for those of us in the church to truly ask, where in our Christian faith do we dig our heels in? And where in our Christian faith do we learn how to set a bigger and more hospitable table? So before we start, let's just pray. Would that be okay if we did that one more time, or two more times, or seven more times? Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you that it's the day that we honor St. Patrick, who left everything to immerse himself among the Irish people and tell them the story of God. We pray, God, that we could in some ways have the same passion and also have the same sensitivity to what it truly means to be with a community of people and love them towards an understanding of how much you love them. I just pray, Jesus, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Amen. The text, the sermon title today is just simply Setting a Bigger Table. And I wanted to read you the text, and then we'll talk about a little bit of background. The 10th chapter of Luke's gospel, right after the story we talked about last week, the Good Samaritan, which is an interesting story about cross-border relationships. It's a story about asking or reflecting on how do we begin to extend hospitality outside of our people group or outside of our tribe. It really, the radicalness of the story of the Good Samaritan is that Jesus changes the question, that the lawyer asks a question about who is my neighbor, a noun, who is my neighbor, who should I be kind to? And Jesus actually flips it into a verb and says, how do you behave as a neighbor in the world? It's a true challenge for us when we think about what does it mean to engage in our communities, because no longer do we reflect on who lives in proximity to me or who qualifies as my neighbor, but now the question is one of action. How do I act as if I'm a neighbor to the world around me? And right after that story, I find it interesting that there's another story, and this is the one where Jesus visits the house of Mary and Martha. Small little pericope. We love to say pericope in the Theological Academy. All that means is small section of scripture, but pericope just sounds so much more fun, doesn't it? So this small little section of scripture. Now, as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Important that Luke actually draws our attention to it being Martha's home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." But the Lord, Jesus, answered her and said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken from her." Interesting little story that I'm sure we've always thought about in some very, very practical ways, which I don't think are untrue at all. But I want us to sort of draw a bigger connection with something that happens in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel always seems to put Jesus at the table of different types of folks. In fact, what we find in Luke's gospel, along with what I said last week about this being this radical gospel towards women, mentioned 43 times in Luke's gospel, 12 or 13 in the other ones, that in fact every story about a man that's experiencing divine inspiration in Luke's gospel is accompanied by a woman. Stories about men in other gospels are accompanied by a woman in Luke's gospel, that even the sort of geographical play of the gospels, where in Matthew someone might go east, in Luke's gospel they're north, south, east, and west. It's this broadening of the story of God. Luke's gospel is written to Theophilus, which is maybe a real person, or maybe in Greek, it's anyone who loves God, this gospel for everyone. So we begin to see what Luke is trying to do here. And the meals in Luke are very interesting. If you're bored sometime and you want to read your Bible, that was a joke. You can laugh at that. If you're curious about this, go through and just underline in Luke's gospel how many times Jesus is having dinner. It would give you the impression that Jesus, by the end of Luke's gospel, was 450 pounds he's eating so often. The call of Levi, the fifth chapter of Luke's gospel. The woman of the city, the seventh chapter of Luke's gospel. This meal, Mary and Martha, in the 10th chapter. In the 11th chapter, Jesus sits in a seat of honor and engages with people that have dirty hands. In the 14th chapter, another negotiating, what is the place of honor at the table? In fact, in 15:1, the Pharisees say of Jesus, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them," a scandalous accusation. In the 19th chapter, we have the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house. In 22, Jesus says, in a communion meal, "I won't eat again until I can eat with all of you." And then the significant passage at the end of Luke's gospel, the Emmaus Road passage, where it's actually in the eating of the meal that they recognize who Jesus is. In fact, what I would submit to you today, just for you to consider, is every time Jesus eats with somebody that has political power or religious clout, it ends up being like one of those weird family of origin dinners that sometimes we get invited to and we really don't know how to negotiate all the rules, and they're not nearly as fun as we thought they were going to be. But when Jesus eats with somebody that doesn't have political clout at all, no social status, someone that's been marginalized by the community, even someone that's been called in Luke's gospel the social category of sinner, which means you're not part of the club, every time Jesus eats with one of those folks, it ends up being like this glorious dinner. In fact, a great commentary called Jesus, a Revolutionary Biography, says this: eating is a behavior in the New Testament that symbolizes feelings and relationships and mediates social status. Not only mediates social status, but it expresses power and group identity. Who you ate with said everything about who you were in the New Testament. You were careful about who you invited and what position they would sit at your table because it said everything about your status. And because it was a culture of reciprocity, who you invited to your table were the most likely people that would invite you to theirs. So how you became a host and how you manipulated that gathering to increase your social status is very important. And so in all of that, we find Jesus eating with people that have political power, religious clout, and it ends up being a disastrous sort of meal most of the time. But when Jesus eats with people that don't have truly anything to contribute to Jesus' social status, it ends up being a really nice time. When I worked with a kid before I became a professor, I had a real job, and I worked with kids on the street. And as I worked with kids on the street, one of the things that we did often every night was we served meals to those kids. And working with kids on the street, you know, adolescents in general talk way more, well, they just talk more with their mouths full. So you get food around a table and all of a sudden conversation happens. So one night in the drop-in center, we're sitting there and there's this young man, he's brand new to our drop-in center, he's eating dinner with us, and we're trying to have this conversation. And you know, I'm not as old as I am now, but I was probably almost 40 trying to have a conversation with a 17-year-old. And you know how those conversations go. One-word answers. What's your name? How long you been on the streets? Hard conversation. But finally, in the midst of our talking to each other, he began to tell me that his family was from Ethiopia. And like many kids that walk into our drop-in center whose families are from places like Ethiopia, being truly a first, second-generation kid, the cultural gap between how his family wanted to still negotiate their lives and how he needed to negotiate Aki Kurosi Middle School was complicated. And in the middle of that, he had lost his way and ended up on the street and was eating dinner with us. And as we began to talk about his family and his culture and being from Ethiopia, I just asked him very simply, where's the best Ethiopian restaurant in the city? And he told me about this place actually not far from my house. It's no longer there, a little place called Fasika on Rainier and Edmonds. And when I looked at him and said, I would love to try it, that sounds great, he began to explain, no, in Ethiopian culture, we don't use a spoon and a fork like we do at this table. We eat off this bread called injera. And we take that injera, like a spoon and a fork, and we share a common bowl in the middle of the table where we dip the bread as the utensil into lentils and beans and squash. And I said, well, that sounds fabulous. I would love to try it. And then this young man held out his filthy hands from the street. And he looked at me and said, would you share a bowl with me? All of a sudden, every one of these stories came rushing to the front of my memory. All of these stories of what Luke is trying to get us to understand in his gospel. This young man from Ethiopia who sat in a drop-in center in downtown Seattle and began to exegetically explain to me the story of Luke in his own words from his own culture was the catalyst for me writing my doctoral dissertation. And now we get to this little story, Mary and Martha. You see, there's all sorts of beautiful stories about hospitality and fellowship and community in Luke's gospel, and we could go into all sorts of detail about all those, but this one I think is particularly important. Mary and Martha sitting at a table. Now, I want you to know this story, of course, has some peculiar table manners. And what is peculiar about the story, and I say this in with a certain amount of cautiousness, is that Luke actually refers to the house as Mary and Martha's house. He doesn't call it Lazarus's house. Luke is trying to say something about women's position of power in the culture and what Jesus sees as in some ways in conflict with each other. And of course, this story in Mary and Martha's house has something to do with being at the feet of Jesus rather than just doing for the sake of hospitality. You see, when a teacher or a rabbi is in your house, it's the women's job to cook the food, and it's the men who take the position of sitting at the feet of the rabbi. Because it's the men that deserve to be taught, and the women are banished to the kitchen. But here in this story, something is changing because Mary has the right to sit at the feet of the rabbi and be taught by Jesus. A woman's place is no longer in the kitchen. It's actually being mentored by the spiritual director of the day. All of those things are important for the story. And I don't want to get away from those things. But I also want to talk to us about the danger of hospitality. And I really mean that, the danger of hospitality. Henry Nouwen, in a little book called Reaching Out, he says this about hospitality. Many strangers become victims of fearful hospitality. You see, there's something about Mary, regardless of how much she wants to set a good table for Jesus, that I would argue is problematic. I think what's happening in Mary's life happens in my life all the time. I love having people over to my house for dinner. Because you can tell, I really like to eat and I really like to cook. Love to cook. But too often when I've invited people over for dinner, it's because I like to be in charge. I like to be in control. It's my house. I get to set up the rules. You don't have to take your shoes off in my house because I don't like to take my shoes off. You see, I come from a very, very poor neighborhood in a rural farming community, and most little boys in my neighborhood, we had these horrible then Kmart, now Walmart socks, those ugly tube socks that had absolutely no elastic in them, and by the time you got your shoes off, your socks would be sagging around the bottom of your feet. It was embarrassing and it was shameful. So at my house, nobody has to take off their shoes. It's my own trauma revisited, right? But I think what's happening in this is my rules, my house, my food, my customs, my culture. And those are not the kind of power dynamics that we're talking about when we talk about this radical idea of hospitality. We are not talking about using generosity as a weapon to manipulate people into doing what we want. In fact, sometimes gifts are very, very dangerous because gifts have conditions. We can decide who's deserving and who's not deserving, who has a right to sit at our table and who doesn't, who do we invite over and how do we get what we want out of them. This is not the kind of hospitality Jesus is talking about. In fact, I would submit to you that what's truly happening in this in that scenario is exactly what Jesus is trying to fight against with all of this dynamic around hospitality that's happening at Mary and Martha's house. I think what's happening here is something far bigger and greater than that. I think people are beginning to change places at the table. In fact, as we think about this, idea of hospitality and how Mary postures herself in the story versus how Martha postures herself in a story, I would like to just share with you this quote from the Nouwen book. Nouwen argues that the paradox of hospitality is that it actually doesn't want to create anything more than emptiness. Now, Now and goes on to say, not a fearful emptiness, but a friendly emptiness where strangers can come, enter, and discover themselves as free. You see, this is what I think is so amazing about this Mary-Martha story, is that Mary is creating this space for Jesus to live into exactly who he's called to be. Jesus is able to define his own position, his own calling, and his own relationship with her only because Mary creates this thing that Martha can't create because of her need for control. Where Martha wants to run things because it's her house, and she is understanding hospitality in almost this sort of violent or hostile way in which nobody can actually do anything but succumb to the rules that are required of anybody who's a guest at the table, Mary just creates space. Space for Jesus to be everything he was. Switching this idea of guest and host is important because hosts usually run things and guests usually have to submit to the rules. But at Jesus' tables, it's the guest that is able to experience the kind of empty space that allows them to be who they are. I want to share another story with you that I'm not nearly as proud of as the last one. Can I be honest with you? Is this an okay place to be honest? I grew up a poor boy in a farming community. My mother raised me by herself. My father died when I was 3. I grew up the only son of a mom who made about $1.50 an hour at a nursing home and raised me literally on a certified nurse's aide salary. As I got older and had sons of my own, I didn't understand it at the time, but the fear of leaving them abandoned, the fear of dying young, haunted me, terrified me, scared me, scared me literally into almost a form of paralysis when it came to traveling. And it's hard to believe now because I travel quite a bit. But I couldn't literally get on a plane because the fear would overcome me to the point where I'd think, what would it be like to be, well, I knew exactly what it would be like to be a little boy left without a dad, and I wasn't going to do it to my own kids. So that fear of flying, I was almost preoccupied with. And I flew occasionally, and I would kind of white-knuckle it, and I would make it there and make it back. And then all of a sudden, something started to happen in my life where I ended up finishing a doctorate, and I was invited to a theological seminary, invited me to India to go and to speak there. Well, it just happened that right after this invitation, that I was given this invitation, 9/11 happened in the United States. And for those of you who don't know, that really shook. I think it really shook America because we were deceived into thinking we were far safer than we really were. But it shook our culture. All of us were shaken by that in a way that I don't think the United States had been shaken before. And so, considering that, I'm desperately afraid of flying. I don't want to die and leave my own sons like I was left. I'm really, if 9/11 happens, and so we're cautious of people that look differently than us, right? All of us are to some degree. So I get on this plane to go to India, and I'm, you know, I've got my travel snacks, and I've got my water, and I've got all the things that are kind of emotional pacifiers for me on this, like, 14-hour flight. I have to fly to Amsterdam, and then I have to get off the plane, and then I have to fly another 8 hours from Amsterdam to Mumbai, India. It's a long flight, and I'm trying to self-talk myself into saying this is going to be fine, this is going to be okay. And I sit down, and the gentleman that sits next to me is obviously Middle Eastern. And this is I'm deeply ashamed of. But I started to think about all the things I was afraid of. And I started to think about what just happened in the United States. And I started to think about how much privilege white heterosexual men have in our culture. And I started to wonder what I should do. Sitting next to a man who looks like he's from Middle Eastern descent. I've never had a conversation with him. I don't know who he is. I don't know what his religious affiliation is. But my mind is going 100 miles an hour. And in this weird sort of panic state, I think, you know, all I have to do at this time in American culture is just walk over to the flight attendant and let them know I have some concern. And at the very least, they'll talk to the guy. Maybe they'll kick him off the plane. That'd be great, wouldn't it? I'd be safe. I would be able to go home to my own family. I'd be able to actually go to India and do what God has called me to do. This is starting to sound like the Good Samaritan, right? Like, if I could just get this guy out of the way, everything would be fine. And I had not read this Henry Nouwen book, but I thought, what? What if I love him? What if I give him the benefit of the doubt? What if the assumptions that I make about this man are the ones that I want him to make about me? That he's a good guy, that he probably has a couple of kids, that maybe he's heading home or on a business trip like I am. But what if I give him the benefit of the doubt and I'm wrong and he's a terrorist and he kills me? Or he destroys a plane that I want to be safe and get me where I want. I'm having this conversation in my head. See, the paradox of hospitality is it creates empty space, a friendly empty space where strangers can come to discover themselves as free. So in the middle of this weird psychological battle I'm having in my brain, I make a decision that day. It was a long time ago now. I decided that if I would gamble on love, and if I lost, I would be better off than if I was afraid and I lived. Now, we didn't have a table to share. We just had to share an armrest. And I pulled my arm away from the armrest, and I introduced myself to this gentleman. And he introduced himself to me, never found out his real religious affiliation. In fact, we very quietly negotiated how we were going to share the same armrest for 12 hours, and I don't think we said more than 5 words on the rest of the flight. But something died in me that day, something that needed to die. And that was fear that I thought would keep me alive, but it actually was causing me to do anything but set a bigger table. This is the difficulty that we have. Switching the place of guest and host makes us all feel vulnerable. It makes us all feel like we don't know what's going to happen in the next interaction. But I think what's happening at this table of Mary and Martha is something very significant to how we be neighbors. The question becomes, does our hospitality need to control and manipulate, or can our hospitality create room for people to discover who they were created to be? This deep, deep anxiety can be produced when we create that space because we don't know the outcome. We don't know what's going to be produced. But this is what I would just submit to you in all humility. We're living in a culture right now where the church has to decide where do we dig our heels in and where do we set bigger tables. And I would just say this, that, you know, this idea of creating space where we don't know is truly the spiritual journey. The spiritual journey of prayer and the story of walking with Jesus is always walking from the familiar to the unknown. And I would say that if that's what we do in prayer, when we submit to a power that is greater than ourselves, we admit that we don't have all the answers, that, you know, my best prayers are in the morning when I pray, God, whatever, and at night when I pull the covers up over my chin and I say, God, enough. Those are my true, most honest prayers. And I would say maybe that's the way we need to approach hospitality, where we create open, empty space, where we truly trust the Spirit of God to do what God is going to do, that we open up this emptiness and we discover something that we could never imagine. This was the call of Mary that Martha missed. And it won't be taken from her. She created space for the Messiah, and I would pray that in the tables that we set, that we would create space for our neighbors to truly discover who they are. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the story of Mary and Martha. I thank you for Mary's willingness to create open space, for you to be able to declare who you are. And I pray for all of us, Jesus, as we prayerfully set tables for people in our neighborhood, that we would not extend the kind of hospitality that is controlling or manipulative, but we would create hospitality that is open, that is open to trusting your Spirit to do what you want in the people around us. That we don't have to manage it. We don't have to define it. We don't have to control it. That your seed and your Spirit is like a mustard seed. It grows where and when it wants. And I pray that we be the people of God that do what we always do best, and that is bear witness to the miracles that you produce. Jesus, teach us how to be hospitable people that let go and let you do what you want to do at the tables we set. In your name, amen.